Good evening. We start tonight on a new unit, and if you haven't gotten the notes yet, they're in the box on the table in the corner there. Now, as we have mentioned before, there are seven main areas in systematic theology. There are some smaller areas like hamartology and pneumatology, hamartology, the doctrine of sin, or pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. But as a general guideline, there are seven main areas to study. That is, first of all, the doctrine of God, or actually the introduction to theology, prolegomena is a technical term, so the doctrine of inspiration and revelation. Then we have, secondly, the doctrine of God, which is known as theology proper, because the word theology means, you know, the doctrine of God. So when we study the doctrine of God himself, we call it theology proper. Then we go into the doctrine of man, you know, and from there, the doctrine of man, creation is involved in there, the fall. We go into the life of Christ, and then following the life of Christ, we go into the doctrine of salvation, sometimes called an objective Christology and a subjective Christology. Christology, of course, dealing with the person of Christ. So we have done so far five areas, and that leaves us with two, the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the last things. Now, this is August, and we'll see if we can finish that by roughly the end of the year. So I would like to finish that, you know, while I'm still here. So we'll see how we make out on that. So, but we start then today on the doctrine of the church. And in the doctrine of the church, we will consider seven main areas there. So we'll look first of all at the church itself, to go into some definitions there. Then we will look at the officers of the church, and we'll consider two in particular. One would be the elder, and the other one, the deacon. Then we go to church government. There are basically three forms of church government. We'll look at that in more detail and see why we have the church government that we follow. Then we go into another area called the means of grace. And we'll explain more what the means of grace means. So we look at that. There are basically three means of grace: the word, sacrament, and prayer. And we will look at the word and the sacraments and prayer in a little bit more detail. Sacraments in general, because units 5 and 6, or sections 5 and 6, deal with the two sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then we conclude with a note on church discipline. So that is what we will be doing for the next couple months, depending on how long it takes us to get through there. So we begin then on page one of the notes with the doctrine of the church and the church itself. So we look at the definition there. You know, where do we get the word church from? What does church mean? And actually, the English word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. So it is based on a Greek word, ekklesia. It's interesting that the Christadelphians, their place where they meet for worship, they call them ekklesia. So they don't call them church like what we do, but the Christadelphian, they meet in their ekklesia. So, well, that's up to them. You know, it's like the Jehovah's Witnesses call their meeting place Kingdom Hall. Alright, so if you ever see a sign, Kingdom Hall, you know that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses meet. So sometimes helpful to know that. So if you see ekklesia, you know right away that is Christadelphians. But the word itself, church, comes from ekklesia, and that is made up of two Greek words, ek or ex, depending on what follows, and that word means out. Can you think of a Bible book that begins with ek or ex? Exodus, of course. Exodus. And hodos means road or way. So Exodus means literally the way out, or shall I say, exit. So if you go to Greece today, you see the word Exodus on many doors. All right? And I think those of us have been to Greece on Turkey trip, you may remember that, you know, Exodus, Exodus. Of course, there's also Exodus, and that's entrance, the way in, Exodus. So it's good that you know some of these things, because when you go to Greece, you will at least know what is the exit, what is the exit, and you will also know which one is the men's room and which one is the ladies' room, which is also helpful to know, because you have studied anthropology, the doctrine of man. So if you see on a door, anthropoi, you know it is men, all right? And gynecology for ladies, so you see that on the door for the ladies. All right, so there's your Greek lesson for tonight. Well, you'll have another one coming up shortly. But that's ek, meaning out or out of. And then we have ekklesia. The ekklesia comes back to the Greek verb kaleo. Kaleo, easy one to remember, because K-A-L, you know, call, and it means to call, all right? So when you put these together, you know, you get them to call out. All right? Now, some of the reference where these words are used would be like in Acts 20:28, a very well-known verse. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over to which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church, the ecclesia of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the church of God, the ecclesia of God. And also if you look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and you have a reference there also, 23 and 24, Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia, the church, is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So there we have a couple of verses that use the word ecclesia. So that is the word church, is a translation then of the Greek word ecclesia. And the basic idea is ek, out, or out of. Klesia, kle, kaleo, to call. So it has the of call out. All right? But then the English word church actually is derived from another Greek word, and that is the word kuriakos. Kuriakos. And that has the idea of belonging to the Lord or the Lord's. When, for instance, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is Revelation 1:10. All right? So the Lord's day. The day belonging to the Lord. So there the word kuriakos is used. And then also, when you talk in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. The supper belonging to the Lord. And there again the word kuriakos is used. It's interesting when you have the word kuriakos, you know, you have K, U, R, and K as your main letters in there. K, U, R, K. And sometimes in English the CH is pronounced as a K. You know, do you say character or character? You know, usually we say character. So CH there is pronounced like a K. So if you take kuriakos and you change the K to CH, then you really get C-H-U-R and another CH. So it's very interesting. The old Scottish, Kirk, K-I-R-K. All right? So you have that. German is Kirche, K-I-R-C-H-E. Dutch, Kerk, K-E-R-K. So you see, all these words are derived from the same Greek word, kuriakos. Now, if you go other languages, it doesn't work that way. You know, like French, it's église. So totally different, you know. But you have that there. But in English, as well as several other countries or languages, it arrives back to the Kuriakos. So belonging to the Lord. So if you put the two of these then together, ekklesia, to call out, Kuriakos, belonging to the Lord, we can then say that the church is a group of people who are called out from the world and who belong to the Lord. So that is the basic idea of what the church is. A group of people, not a building. We'll talk about that momentarily. But it's a group of people. They are ecclesia. They are called out. Where are they called out from? They're called out from the world. And then they are the Lord's. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Day. We are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. All right. Now, we do have some distinctions as we talk about this, because when you start to study this, and I can remember we did this when we were in seminary, and our systematic theology class met 2 hours straight. And the teacher said, all right, we're going to study the church today. And he brought with him, remember this is BC, before computer. And you know, we didn't have a computer to do this, but he brought, you know, an exhaustive concordance. And we looked at every reference to the word church to see what it refers to. So, and we found that the word church, the Greek ekklesia, never refers to a building. Alright, so that's the first thing that we found. So that's why I put in the notes here, earnest investigation of the Bible discloses that the word church, in other words, ekklesia, which is never used in the Bible to refer to a building. Now today, you know, often when you talk about the church, the first thing we think of is a building. But in the Bible, it is never used to refer to a building, but rather it has two major meanings, visible church and invisible church. We'll define these momentarily. And then in addition to these two, visible church and invisible church, there are a number of other distinctions that are used to describe the word church. So altogether, there are six of them. So let's talk first about then the visible church and the invisible church. And when we talk about the visible church, we are referring to all those whose names are on local church rolls. In other words, this would be all earthly denominations and sects, good, bad, indifferent, they all would be included in what we call the visible church. It's visible because it can be seen with the eye. So if I go to any church building, you know, and I knock on the door and somebody opens the door, you know, can I see your membership list? You know, apart from the fact that they'll probably say, who are you to ask for our membership list? But let's ignore that question. And they show me the membership list. That is the visible church. That's what can be seen. All these are members. Now, a number of those would be born again. Some of them probably would not be born again. You know, but the names are all listed there. So we see that. So that is what can be seen, the visible church. But then the invisible church, that would be a reference to the true church. It's invisible. We cannot actually see it. So all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in other words, all true believers who are members of Christ's body. Because, see, you may find people who are born-again believers, but they're not members of a local church. See, so what you see is both things. In the local church, on the membership roll, you may find people that are not Christians. You know, I've listened to some of these modernistic theologians, and they deny the Bible. I don't believe they're saved. And I don't think, you know, you look at the Archbishop of Canterbury and the heresy that he is spouting. You know, I question seriously whether that man will go to heaven because of his denial of many of the main truths of the Word of God. So that's a serious thing. But the invisible church, they're all born again, even if they're not members of a church. So there are people that have been led to the Lord. They come and believe on Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They're saved because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they may not be members of any local church. Alright, so you see that. So that it would be the invisible church. Now there's also another term that is used, that is the universal church. And this is a distinction that some people make, some don't, but some do. I prefer to make this distinction myself. But all those who have been saved, past, are saved in the present, and will be saved in the future. So we're talking about past believers, present believers, future believers. Those that come to Christ tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Assuming that the Lord doesn't come, you know, in the meantime. In other words, true Christendom, we might say. Now, some people make the invisible church and the universal church synonymous. They say they're the same. I won't argue with them. You know, that's fine if they want to do that. But I like to draw a distinction by saying the invisible church is right now, whereas the universal church is past, present, as well as future. So, you know, take it whichever way you like to take it. And then, of course, you have the local church. Covenant BP Church is a local church. Appledale Baptist Church is a local church. So that would be a group of professed believers in any one locality. It's a local congregation, all right? And then all local churches make up the visible church. Not the invisible church, but the visible church. So you have a local church here, you have a local church there, you have a local church there, you have local churches in other countries, and all these local churches, the local congregations, they make up the visible church. Then we also use it from the militant church. And that's a reference that is used sometimes, or a term sometimes used, to indicate the true church on earth. But indicating that this true church is militant because the church is engaged in spiritual warfare. So we as a church are engaged in a struggle with Satan. We need to keep that in mind. You know, that is constant going on. Satan, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. You know, he goes around like a roaring lion. You read, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian's armor. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We wrestle against Satan. So that's an ongoing battle that we as Christians have. So we sometimes use that term, the militant church. Militant, fighting against Satan. And then also, we use the term the triumphant church. And that is still future, because that is the church victorious in heaven. So that is something future, obviously. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, you know, we're all raptured up to be with Him, then we see the church victorious in heaven. So these are six distinctions that are often made regarding the church. So of course we are particularly concerned about the local church, Covenant BP Church, because that is quote unquote our church. But really it's the Lord's church, isn't it? You know, so you know, as pastor we sometimes talk and say, oh, that's my church. It's not my church. And sometimes, you know, where did you go to church? My church is, well, we use that expression and I'm not gonna argue with it, you know, but we realize it's the Lord's church ultimately. But we go there, don't we? That's our local church. So that's a lot of the things we'll be talking about will be related to our local church. Now there are a few other designations that are used regarding the church. The church is sometimes referred to as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And that figure, the body of Christ, stresses the unity of the church. And it doesn't matter whether it's local or universal. But particularly the fact is it's organic, that the organism of the church stands in vital relationship to Jesus Christ as her glorious head. You know, if you look at some of the reference, like 1 Corinthians 12:27, so we'll see how that works out. Now, ye are the body of Christ. So there the term the body of Christ is used, and members in particular. So this is what the Apostle Paul says. He writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says, ye are the body of Christ. So there is that idea of the unity. We have one body, but our body has many parts, doesn't it? You know, we got a head, we got two eyes, we got two ears, we got one nose, we got one mouth, you know, we got two arms, we got two legs. You know, the Bible points out, you know, we have these different members, and all of them are needed, but it is one body. All right? So the body is not one member, but many. This is earlier in 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, of course, it's part of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, of course, it's part of the body. So, you know, we need all these different parts of the body. So God has set the members, every one of them, in the body. So we have this working together, the different parts of the body. So the body of Christ. We might also notice Ephesians 1:23. Ephesians chapter 1:23. It's the last verse in the chapter there, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So his body, Christ's body, or the body of Christ. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he's the head of the body, the church. So the church is called the body of Christ. So that is a figure that stresses the unity of the church. All parts together, making one body. Another term that is used, the temple of the Holy Spirit and of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And this figure emphasizes the fact that the church is holy, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit imparts to her an exalted character. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians here, chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Ye are the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So our bodies, you know, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if we are the temple of God, well, then we should keep that temple holy. All right, there's a similar verse in chapter 6. You know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? So we have the temple of the Holy Ghost, and here also, ye are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, if you go on to Ephesians, you know, some of these books you will see occurring here more often. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, again, it's a reference to a building, you know, a holy temple in the Lord. So there again you see that, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are built up a spiritual house. So the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And then there's another term that is used in 1 Timothy, and that is the pillar and ground of the truth. So this figure is expressive of the fact that the church is the guardian of the truth. It is the citadel of the truth. It's the defender of the truth. And that is over against all the enemies of the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there we have that expression, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we see then church, group of people called out from the world, belonging to the Lord. We see very various expression of that visible and invisible, universal, local, militant, and triumphant. And then we see some of the other expressions used regarding, like, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that should give us a fairly good idea as to what the church is. Now, we do also want to look a little bit at the church in the different dispensations. Now, dispensation basically means a time period. Alright, so the church in different time periods. There is a theology known as dispensational theology. Alright, and dispensational theology and Reformed theology do not agree with each other. Now, our beliefs and teaching are Reformed, all right? So Presbyterian theology is basically a Reformed theology. And so we do not agree on many points with dispensational theology. What dispensational theology says, dispensation refers to time periods, and dispensationalist, now I know there are variations in there, but the basic idea of dispensationalist that God deals with people different in different time periods. So that so some of them hold to seven dispensations. And so they begin with, you know, creation, you know, and they go on from there. They have law, they have grace, all different dispensations. So God deals with the people in the Old Testament differently than he deals with them in the New Testament. And we disagree with that. Because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We believe God, and it is counted to us for righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith. So Abraham was saved by grace through faith. You know, Moses was saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. So we deny dispensational theology. But the word dispensation is a fine word to use. So it means basically simply a time period. So that's why we say, when we talk about the church in the different dispensations, different time periods, first of all, in the patriarchal period, so the time of the patriarchs, that would be before the giving of the law to Moses. All right? So in the patriarchal period, the families of believers constituted the religious congregations. So what we see at that time, certainly, we would call house church. It's within the family. So the church was represented in the pious households where the fathers served as priests. Because at this point, there is not yet the formal worship that you see coming in with Moses, the Exodus, you know, the wilderness wanderings, where the people they build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and there's a more formal worship. So at this point, in the time of the patriarchs, you know, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, these are the patriarchs. So, even at the time of Noah, at the time of the flood, the church was saved in the family of Noah and continued particularly in the line of Shem. Alright? Now, when true religion was again on the point of dying out, God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave unto him the sign of circumcision, and he separated Abraham and his descendants from the world to be his own peculiar people, because it is Abraham and his descendants that become the Jews. Alright? So the nation of Israel. Because you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel, Prince with God. So, and then up to the time of Moses, the families of the patriarchs were the real repositories of the true faith, in which the fear of Jehovah and the service of the Lord were kept alive. So that's the patriarchal period. And then you come to the Mosaic period, because now we have, under Moses, we have the tabernacle worship, so now we have a more formal worship. So after the Exodus, the people of Israel were not only organized into a nation, but were also constituted the church of God. Now, the church did not yet obtain an independent organization, but had its institutional existence in the national life of Israel. So the particular form which it assumed was that of a church state. Because at that time, in the history of the nation of Israel, you know, they did not have a king. They were directly under God. And it's then, as you come to 1 Samuel, that the people say to Samuel, give us a king like the nations. So like the other people around us, they want a king. And, you know, Samuel isn't very happy about that. So he kind of complains a lot, but God says, no, let them have a king. And then Saul becomes the first king. So we read it in 1 Samuel. But initially, you know, before that, so during the time of the judges, there is no king, but we do have the seer or the prophet who was there, or sometimes the judges who ruled the people. So it was a church state. So in this period, there was a marked development of doctrine, an increase in the quantity of the religious truth known, and a greater clearness in the apprehension of the truth. So that you see the people now beginning a more formal worship. And the worship of God became then regulated down to the minutest details. It was largely ritual and ceremonial and was centered in one central sanctuary. First the tabernacle, and then when we come to Solomon, the building of the temple. So we have the temple worship. Tabernacle worship in the wilderness, and when the people first settled in the promised land, and then eventually when they get a king, you know, David wants to build a temple for the Lord, and Samuel says, go ahead, and then God comes to Samuel and says, no, not David, but his son. So it is then that Solomon builds the temple. So, but at that point you have a lot of detail as to how the Lord was to be worshipped. And that brings us then to the New Testament, because the New Testament church is essentially one with the church of the old dispensations. So as far as their essential nature is concerned, they both consist of true believers only. Now that's one of the points that Paul makes very much when he writes in the New Testament. You know, not everybody who says, I'm a Jew, is a Jew. He is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So it's not just because you have been circumcised that therefore you are a Jew. He says, no, what you need is the circumcision of your heart. So what Paul points out, he says, just because you're born in a Jewish family, that doesn't make you a believer. It is your faith that makes you a believer. So that's why we say, you know, they both consist of true believers only. So that's what we say. Invisible church or universal church. True believers only. And that's what you have under the Jewish concept as well. But we know that today there are people in church that are not born again. And just as the same way, there were Jews that were not believers. So in their external organization, both represent a mixture of good and evil. All right. So believers and unbelievers. So the church was divorced from the national life of Israel and obtained an independent organization. So what up to this time had been a national church now assumed a universal character. So you see a couple things in there. You know, first of all, the church divorced from the national life of Israel. All right. It used to be a church state. They were all under God. Now they have a king to rule over them. So you see the church now becoming independent, or worse, than becoming independent. But then now also, it is no longer restricted to the Jews. Remember, salvation is of the Jews. But God said, no, it is not restricted to the Jews. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45:22. You know, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. So the salvation is now for all the ends of the earth. That's why the Ninevites can be saved. Jonah, go to Nineveh. I don't want to go there, Lord. I'll take a boat, go the opposite direction. Well, you know what happened to Jonah when he was on the boat. Okay, finally got thrown overboard, swallowed by a gadol, a big fish, and spit out after 3 days. And Jonah, will you now go to Nineveh? Yes, Lord, I'll go. And he went to Nineveh, and he preached the gospel to them. And God did not destroy the city of Nineveh, because the people repented. You know, we talked about, you know, the line of the Messiah. You know, you look at that. Rahab is in there. You know, Ruth is in there. You know, we have the people that we would say, they're not Jewish. You know, Ruth was a Moabitish girl. But she's there. Rahab, all right, prostitute there in Jericho. But she is also in the line of our Savior, our Lord. So, you know, we see that. So it is no longer restricted now to the Jewish nation. It has a universal character. And then in order to realize the ideal of worldwide extension, it had to become a missionary church, carrying the gospel of salvation to all the nations of the world. All right? Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary. If you look at his life, you know, of course we studied the book of Acts, and I think most of you were there when we did so. Not all of you, I realize, but many of you were there. And, you know, we looked at the first, second, third missionary journey to Rome. And that's what you're reading right now in your daily manna. You know, we just finished the missionary journeys. We come to the arrest of Paul, and on Sunday we'll talk more about the last chapter in the book of Acts. You know, carrying the gospel of salvation to all the nations of the world. So the ritual worship of the past made place for a more spiritual worship in harmony with the greater privileges of the New Testament. So we see the change there. So we see, in a sense, three time periods. You know, the time of the patriarchs, all right? The church was basically in the families. Then when you come to the time of the giving of the law, Moses, we see the worship in the tabernacle and then the temple. And of course, more recently, when we look at the New Testament, we see the worship in the churches, which in many cases would have been house churches, all right, as you see it in the New Testament. Now, there's an interesting question that is asked: when did the church begin? And there are many people who claim the church begins in Acts. Acts chapter 2. That's the beginning of the church. But I disagree with that. Alright? Now, the church, what is it by definition? A group of people called out from the world who belong to the Lord. Alright? So the church is essentially the community of believers. And this community existed from the beginning of the old dispensation, patriarchal period. Adam and Eve, you already have that. You know, so from the beginning, right down to the present time, and it will continue to exist on earth until the end of the world, when the Lord comes again. So that's what we see. So in essence then, Israel constituted the Church of God in the Old Testament, though its external institution differed vastly from that of the Church in the New Testament. And I think we realize it's very different. You know, we don't bring the sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament. At least I haven't seen anybody recently bring any goats to church, or, you know, lambs to church, or pigeons to church. You know, we don't do that because of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to offer the bulls and the goats and, you know, these things, because Christ has been the supreme sacrifice. Alright, so we don't need that. But ultimately, if the church is made up of believers, well, Adam was a believer, so he was part of the church. Now, very interesting. One well-known Baptist author, John R. Rice, and I think some of you are familiar with his name and with his writings. He died a number of years ago. It was my privilege to hear him preach a few times when I was a student. He used to come to Bob Jones University when I was there, and he would preach in chapel occasionally. So I figured, you know, he is a Baptist. He must sure say that the church started in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. But he was honest enough to say the church started in the Old Testament times. Now you'll find your dispensational lists. Oh, the church started at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But in reality, it started way, way, way back. Because by definition, the church is a group of people called out from the world belonging to the Lord. Adam belonged to the Lord. You know, Noah belonged to the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these called out from the world. Abraham called out from Ur of the Chaldees. You know, called out and belong to the Lord. So the church goes back all the way to the Old Testament. So when did the church begin? Well, we can say in Genesis chapter 1. You know, so church at the very beginning. Well, let's stop here for tonight. Alright, and then next week we can go on to the march of the church, which is quite an important area, especially for some of you young people. All right, we'll stop here then. Thank you.